Thank you. Will you please be seated? Once again, before we open our copies of the scripture to study the word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, asking for his help and his illumination. Father, we are very grateful to you indeed that we who were once a people who lived in darkness have seen a great light, that you opened our eyes and our hearts to that great light, that we were able to see it and recognize it as what it truly is, the light that leads to salvation, and we embraced it. But we are able to do that only because your Holy Spirit made us able, that as a gift he gave us saving faith, that we would embrace these things, that we would take them to heart, and that we would live according to them, that they would be the light that we live by. And so as we come once again to your word this morning to study it, Lord, that we might hear from you and learn from you, that we might behold your beauty in your word, your splendor and majesty and great glory, I pray that you would come to our aid, that you would open our eyes that have been blinded by sin, and our ears which have been deafened by sin, and our hearts which have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning through the vehicle of your holy word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue studying through the book of Revelation, I would ask you to turn there with me once again to Revelation chapter 21 this morning. I would ask if you would please follow along as I read out loud to you, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 21, the Apostle John's vision, his revelation of the church. He writes, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" Now, as we've recently entered into this Advent season of the year, this passage is all the more poignant to us this morning in that Christ's advent is what set in motion what we are seeing in this part of John's vision, where he says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." This is nothing other than what had already been foretold in the past by Jesus and by the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians, there would be this Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem that we are moving towards, that it would be even now the focus of what we're moving towards as the people of God. Though we cannot see it right now, we believe it and we're acting accordingly. We're living like that. And again in Hebrews he says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to the thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly." He's stirring up. The Apostle Paul is stirring up in his hearers and his listeners and his audience and his brethren this idea and notion that even though we live on this sin-cursed earth in the midst of a sinful and fallen generation of men, we live in the reality of what's coming. It's coming. And we see it with our eye of faith. This new city that the apostle sees here, this new heaven, this new earth, the new Jerusalem, it is an all-glorious city of God. Paul describes it as thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. It is that because God is there. How could it be anything other than that? The splendor, the glory, the majesty of God is there. It's in this new heaven. It will be the essence of the new earth and the new Jerusalem, because God is going to be there. It's a glorious place, a one-of-a-kind place. There is nothing else that can compare to this. It will have the splendor of God in its appearance. It will have the splendor of God in its materials, in its construction, in its laws, in every aspect, in the essence of what it is. It will be adorned with the splendor of God. The apostle writes here that it's coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. This new Jerusalem coming down from heaven with God, it's prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. Would you expect anything less than this? How could it be for the Lord of glory to descend and take up his rule in the midst of this new heaven, this new earth, and the new Jerusalem? It would have to be returned to its Edenic conditions, would it not? This world, this earth is not fit for the likes of a king of glory. It's got to be a new heaven. It's got to be a new earth. It's got to be a new Jerusalem. Removed, relieved from the burden of its fallen condition. It has to have the beauty and the freshness and the health of Eden. Would you expect anything less? How could it be? Why are brides dressed in white? Why do they spend so much time fussing about their appearance on their wedding day? They spend weeks and months getting ready for it. Why? To make themselves beautiful for their husbands. This is how God is adorning this world to be ready for the King of Glory to take the bride to himself. When the resurrection of the body takes place, there will be a new state of being. The Apostle Paul writes, I tell you this, brothers, I tell you this, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, when the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass what is written. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? He says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That is the sin-tainted flesh and blood. This body cannot inherit the kingdom of God. This body must put on immortality. It must put on the imperishable. The natural consequence is that a new world is necessary to be an abode for the new man. When he receives back his resurrected body, because the old abode, the sin-cursed world, is not a proper abode for the new man, for the new body. No, but we must have a new abode. Heaven must come to earth. It must be that which the imperishable inherits, which the immortal takes on. Why else would our Lord have taught his disciples to pray that heaven would come to earth if it were not to be a real thing? Would he have taught them to pray if it were not a real thing, that pray this way because it's a nice thought, even though it's never going to be a reality? He told us to pray that heaven would come to earth. For ages, saints who have died have gone to heaven. Where is this? I have no idea. They've gone to heaven and have entered into a true, genuine heavenly paradise, which is a place perfectly fitted for souls that have been separated from their bodies. But when we receive back our resurrected bodies, when this mortal puts on immortality, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, that place is not going to be suitable anymore. We need a new abode. We will have need of a new state of being that's peculiarly suited to the new condition when the soul receives back its resurrected body. We were formed in iniquity in our mother's wombs, and as they gave birth to us, we entered into a world that was suited to their fallen condition. We were formed of fallen humanity, and when we were born, we entered into a world that was blighted, and that is all we have ever known. Our mothers groaned in pain to deliver us, and this world groaned in pain to receive us, because all we did is added to the burden that was already in this world. Our sin added to all the sin, the collective sin of this world. That's what we did, dear ones. This world groans under the weight of the sin that we and every succeeding generation brings into it. And yet, as the mother groans in the agony of childbirth to deliver her child, she then receives the child with great joy. Yet it is this joy that is tempered by the certain, sure knowledge that this child, who even at the beginning has brought her both intense pain and unspeakable joy, is destined to repeat that cycle over and over again as long as they both shall live. Can I hear an amen, ladies? But this new Jerusalem, this heavenly Jerusalem, will have none of that. It will be a reception that has all of the joy, but none of the agony. There will not only not be a precursor that speaks of future pain, as is the case now when a mother gives birth to a child. There will be nothing in it that can bring pain. Look what he says. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former have passed away. As the fallen world may well be the appropriate place for the development of a human being who is marred by sin, we see that there is a physiological need for a new world that corresponds to the resurrected body that's restored, renewed with a soul. And so it is only fitting to see this world, this new world, descending out of heaven as the only place that's fit for this new condition, a place preserved from the damaging effects of the fall. And sin. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Does that strike you as odd that he would throw that in there? No, not as we have read through this. We've considered many times as we've studied through this book of Revelation, the references to the sea have to do with the collective, constant, restless commotion caused by sin. Sin causes this restless commotion. The sea is a place of apparent chaos, and it's seen to turn on men viciously and even claim their lives, and then it takes their lives down to the depths in a picture, in a symbol of the abyss, the bottomless pit. The sea is representative of the abyss out of which the evil beast proceeds. The sea is a place that's full of untamable monsters that devour men. And so John sees a new heaven and a new earth because the first earth and the first heaven have passed away. And also there was no more sea. The restless commotion of evil is done away with. It's not there anymore. There is only now peace and harmony. In order, how often do we suffer from sleeplessness? As we grow older, it seems to get worse. And what is it that causes our sleeplessness but that our minds cannot stop turning over some upsetting or troubling thoughts? The cares, the worries, the burdens, the anxieties of this world so weigh on us that our minds simply will not turn off. Don't you wish you could turn them off? When you struggle in those moments of sleeplessness, don't you wish you could flip a switch and just turn them off. All I want is just a few moments freed from that burden. Our thoughts are so much like the restless waves that just will not be still. Oh, to be free of that. Even today, as I prepared for this sermon, my thoughts kept being filled with reminders of all manner of distressing and disturbing things. Occasionally, we have those nights where our sleep seems to be untroubled, and we awaken so much refreshed and our thoughts relieved from so much of this world's burdens. And dear ones, this is what John is telling us. He saw a place where we will be freed from all trouble, even the trouble that's invented in our imaginations by our minds that are steeped in sin. That's what happens in our dreams. Freud got it right as far as that goes, that when we sleep, our subconscious / unconscious is freed from the restraints of our conscious thought. The only thing is, Freud didn't recognize, actually he got it 100% wrong, it's because of sin. We restrain sin in our conscious woke moments, but when we sleep and that conscious loses its ability to control the subconscious, the unconscious, then our dreams become full of the what-ifs and the have-beens. Isn't that what troubles your sleep? The what-ifs and the have-beens. Our dreams are the madness that would be the reality in a world without the restraining hand of God. Our dreams are the madness that is the hell that awaits the unbeliever. The new heaven and the new earth is what awaits the believer, a place freed from that kind of madness and commotion and trouble and burden and agony. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." We remember the tabernacle of God from the Old Testament. We remember the significance and the symbol of it, that God rested over the camp of Israel in the glory cloud. And that glory cloud made its particular and peculiar descent where? In the tabernacle, right over the ark, and the people got it. This then is the presence of God that he tabernacled, he tented with his people, he abode with them. And John sees it this way, and he describes it, and he says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." That's what John is seeing here. He is seeing the ascended Christ returning to earth to rule with the saints and his holy angel. He's coming to tent with us, to tabernacle with us, to live with us. This tent, this tabernacle is going to be in the very midst of us, in the midst of the dwelling of the saints. He will dwell with us. He will be in the midst of us. He will be the source of our unending joy. That source will always be with us in our very midst. Think of it. When a child is very little, they often panic when their mother or their father leaves a room. When they lose sight of their father and the mother, they panic. And on more than one occasion, you parents have, I'm sure, witnessed the combination of panic, of abject terror, and that transitions into wild rage when you give your child into the hands of the babysitter for an evening out. That you walk away, and you walk away to what? The sounds of screaming and howling. The child screams bloody murder. "How dare you leave me?" Why? Because That mother or father symbolizes they are the object that symbolizes their all of their well-being. And for that person to leave their gaze, they are afraid, they're terror-stricken with being deprived of the object of their well-being. That person, that mother, that father is the center of their world. We get it as adults, don't we? We don't want to be deprived of those things which we see as being primarily responsible for our happiness, our settledness, our contentedness, our security, our happiness, our well-being. We're very fearful to be deprived of those things. Can a sermon go by without me taking a jab at the left? This is what we're seeing, isn't it, in Washington right now. It's a bunch of adults acting like children. They've been deprived of what they perceive to be the object of their well-being, Hillary Clinton as president. And they're howling. They can't stand it. They won't tolerate it, not for a skinny minute. And they're acting just like children, aren't they? But when Christ comes to tabernacle with us in the New Jerusalem, we will never be deprived of that comforting presence again. We will live and abide with him forever. And then God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. But this will not be so much an act of compassion. It will be that, I'm sure, perhaps initially. But the hurts that linger with us are hurts that are associated with things that are out of our control. But this will be more than that. It will not simply be an abolishing of those hurts. It will be an abolishing of anything that can produce hurts. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. It will be not just a lack of tears. It will be a lack of anything that can cause tears. For the former things have passed away. Death and dying perished at the general judgment. So there will be nothing in this new Jerusalem that's going to be capable of causing pain or sorrow because those former things have passed away, John says. There will be no more death that causes fear and apprehension for us as we approach our final ends. How much will that be as we get near to our times of our spirits leaving our bodies? But there will be none of that. There will be no more mourning that's caused by death for those who remain at the passing of a loved one. There will not be any kind of grievance. There will be no source of misery. And into this world, these things can never enter. They will be barred. They will be prohibited. There will be none of these things that can enter this new heavenly Jerusalem once it comes. They were a part of the old world. They clung to the old world as long as that world lasted. But the new world, the heavenly Jerusalem, demands a new condition, a state of things that corresponds to its own nature. It's heavenly. Everything about it will be heavenly. For the former things have passed away. Not only death and dying and pain, but anything that can cause death and dying and pain. They will have no part of it in this new world. It will be a place, rather, an assembly of thousands upon thousands gathered in joyful assembly, and that joy will be unabated. There will be nothing that can diminish it. There will be nothing that can cause it to end. And that, my dear friends, my brothers and my sisters, is what awaits those who hold fast to their faith until the end. And all of God's people said, amen. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, how grateful we are to you for this incredible encouragement as we look for it, as we long for it, as our appetite is whetted for it. It makes us more heavenly minded just to think of that day. We think of all of the tensions, the stresses, the burdens of this world because there are many uncertainties, because we do not know what the future holds, and so we fret and we fear, but there will be none of that in this world that is to come, for all of those things that can interfere with our joy will have no part in that new heaven and that new earth, the heavenly Jerusalem come to earth. We long for it, Lord. I pray you'd steady us. by steadying our gaze to hold it, the thought of that in our mind's eyes as we go through this life and this earthly and worldly pilgrimage. In Jesus' name, amen.